Our scripture passage this morning is Jeremiah 52, verses 28 through 34. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for joining us at Sojourn. My name's Dylan, one of the pastors, and we're finishing up Jeremiah today. We started in January. We've been 38 weeks, I think, by my calculations, in the book of Jeremiah. And we gather, and we come with the conviction at Sojourn that God's word is authoritative, inspired, but also sufficient. We believe that God's word is sufficient, the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. So each week we turn to it. Even 38 weeks in Jeremiah, we don't think that we've somehow, like, there's a lull in things that the Lord needed to accomplish, and so we have Jeremiah kind of giving us through this lull. Like, we believe that God was continuing to be sufficient through his word to do his work throughout all that time. And here we end with Jeremiah 52 this morning. So one more time together, would you pray with me as we turn to Jeremiah? Father, let us not come and boast in our might, or our riches, or our wisdom, but would you make our only boasts in you? Move us and form us and transform us to be the kind of people who boast that we can understand and know you. You have drawn near to us in your word, and I pray that you would speak through it, and that we would know you, and that you would shape us and form us into the kind of people that can bring you honor and glory. In your great name we pray. Amen. I think that we are a people who love grand finales. And even that grand finale goes together tells us something, right? We like grand finales, not failed finales, right? We like to end with the climax. We like to end on a high, end things with a bang. We save the best for last. We have all these kinds of things, and we dislike the opposite. We dislike endings that fall flat. We dislike endings that are kind of ending with a thud. And Jeremiah 52, he goes back to maybe the lowest exact moment of Israel's history in the siege, invasion of, destruction of Jerusalem. And so it seems like maybe that one qualifies as ending with a thud. Like, this is not the climax of the book. We put that in the rear view a while back. Spoiler alert. Like, this isn't it. And yet, that's exactly how Jeremiah ends, with a kind of the lowest moment in Israel's history. Jerusalem gets invaded. The walls get torn down. The people get taken out. The temple gets destroyed. Things get burned. And it may seem like this is a fitting end for Jeremiah the prophet. You know, he's this sad prophet the whole way through. So maybe this is fitting for him. I mean, and the reality is when we come to Jeremiah 52 and we come to Jeremiah as a whole, you don't read the book of Jeremiah for your best life now kind of quotes. And you don't read the ending for that either. Remember he said, you seek great things for yourself? Don't do that. Stop. And that's in Jeremiah. We don't put that on many pillows. The prophet who has fire in his bones was the prophet who was full of weeping. So even some of the things that we do quote are like, we should rethink some of those things. And yet, a closer look at this ending of Jeremiah yields, I think, a consistent message with the entire book, and bookends Jeremiah very well, because what it includes is the kind of the holistic ministry that the Lord had given to Jeremiah, the ministry that God had called Jeremiah into. Do you remember this ministry? This was a ministry, it was given many verbs in chapter 1. It was a ministry of plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing. Those are four words of demolition, of destruction. But that wasn't the totality of the ministry of Jeremiah, was it? There was also planting and building. Because the ministry that God had sent Jeremiah to included all those things. It wasn't just a few of them, it was all of them. It was the breaking down, plucking up, destroying, overthrowing first, and then once the ground is now clear, now we can plant and build. And that's what Jeremiah 52 points us to, that entire ministry. It begins with the plucking up, the breaking down, the destroying, the overthrowing. It recalls the invasion and the fall of Jerusalem under the watch of King Zedekiah. In verse 1, he's 21 years old when he becomes king. He reigns 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did, verse 2, what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast out from his presence. He cast them out from his presence. So what most defines Zedekiah is verse 2. It wasn't that Zedekiah was a king. It wasn't his achievements and the things he was able to do. What most defined Zedekiah was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And remember that in the midst of doing this evil in the sight of the Lord, what the Lord is doing, he sends his choice prophet, a bold prophet, a man who's been consistent and faithful over a course of decades with a hard ministry to give God's word to people who need to hear it. He sends this man to him to tell him to turn from his ways and to live, to turn from what he was doing and align with the Lord's will. This was Jeremiah sent to Zedekiah. God used Jeremiah to speak to Zedekiah of judgment. He reveals himself as the one who relents. Surely Zedekiah had heard the story of this prophecy that Jeremiah gave of them breaking pots and then saying, well, I can relent of any breaking that I have planned if a nation would turn. He, in other words, mercifully held out to Zedekiah through his prophet Jeremiah a different way of living. In other words, God gave opportunities for repentance and obedience to define Zedekiah rather than, verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. God gave these opportunities over and over and over again. And honestly, Zedekiah is not very unique in this. This is the way of the Lord. If you look in the book of Luke, chapter 7, Jesus is in a little bit of hot water here because a sinful woman comes to him while he's eating with some Pharisees. Those are some Pharisees, they have Jesus over. And a woman of the city who was a sinner, there's a defining word. She comes, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who invited him saw this, they said, well, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Right? Here's what defines her. And Jesus turns to Simon and says, you know, I have something to say to you. Verse 41 says, a moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here's what she's defined as by the Pharisees, by others. She is a sinner. She is one whose sins are many. That's defining for her. But then Jesus, knowing her heart and the faith that's in her heart towards him, the object of her faith is Jesus, says now that she's turned from her way to my way. She was a sinner who had sinned greatly, had many sins. Now she is one who's defined on the other side of Jesus as what? One who'd been forgiven much, and so she loves much. One who at the end of the story is not considered a sinner, but one who is saved from her sins. God held out to her mercifully a way out of her sins and to be defined by something different, something better, by her relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is what God consistently does. God consistently and mercifully holds out opportunities for repentance that people might come to him with whatever it is, they being called a sinner or their sins being many, and to be defined by those things coming in and then to leave being defined more greatly and more deeply by something completely different. This is where mercy is meant to lead us. That we would come in as sinners and we would go out as those who are saved by faith in Jesus. Because the reality is that verse 2, you know, that's true for all of us. We could put our name in there. We did evil in the sight of the Lord. That could be defining for us all. That's what the law says to all of us. That's what the law said through the Pharisees to this woman. She's a sinner. She's sinned much. The law says this to us too. We bring many sins into this room this morning, but even now mercy is being held out. Meaning that if our names were written down, verse 2 could be written for us. He, she, we, all of us did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that could define us, but it doesn't have to be the last word for us. The law says of us that we're all sinners doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but the gospel of Jesus Christ says that in Christ you can be saved, forgiven much, and you can love much because of the mercy of God. Mercy that he's rich in. He's not any closer to running out of this mercy today than he was for this woman in Luke chapter 7. Amen. Zedekiah, however, rejects this mercy. He remains a rebel to the Lord's will, and he's a figurehead of this rebellion in the life of the people in Jerusalem. Verse 3, Zedekiah not only has rebelled against the Lord, but it says that he rebelled against the king of Babylon. You know the Zedekiah's life as we went through the book of Jeremiah. He vacillates all the time. He's very wishy-washy. He goes back and forth. He does this with Jeremiah personally, like puts him in prison, takes him out of prison. Is against him and then shows him favor. And he does this with his policies of foreign nations as well. He's with them, then he's against them. And he goes back and forth and he can't decide what to do. But the Babylonians know what to do with him when he turns on them. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with his army against Jerusalem, laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. The city was besieged in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled, and they went out from the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans, they pursued the king, they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon, he slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and he bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon to put him in prison till the day of his death. And all of this happens just as God said it would. If you look back in Jeremiah chapter 27, God had said this in advance, that this was what's going to happen. Verse 12 of chapter 27, we could have gone to other places too. To Zedekiah, he says, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. That's mercy being held out to him. Serve him and his people and live. Why will you and the people die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, which is exactly what we saw happen when Babylon came? As the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon, this is what's going to happen to you. Don't listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you. I haven't sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out, and you will perish, and the prophets who are prophesying to you. And Zedekiah, what did he do? He didn't submit to God's word. He didn't submit to Babylon. And so what happened? What came to the city? Exactly what God said. Death came to the city by sword and famine and pestilence. And Zedekiah is spared and taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And this also is exactly what the Lord said as he held out more mercy to him. In chapter 34, this is the word that came. when Nebuchadnezzar and all his army and all the kings of the earth under his dominion were fighting against Jerusalem, the Lord says, say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but surely shall be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak to him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. And remember what happens? He's overtaken. He sees him face to face. And then he's taken into Babylon. This is all happening because the Lord says, my anger has risen to a place where I'm casting them out. And the casting out of the people of Jerusalem continues in chapter 52, verse 12 and 13. In the fifth month of this 10th day of the month, the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. And the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. This fulfills Jeremiah chapter 32, where he says that they're going to come and they're going to burn the city. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come, set the city on fire, burn it with the houses of those whose roofs and offerings have been made to Baal, and to drink offerings have been, and where the drink offerings have been poured out to other gods. Like, they're going to come and they're going to burn it. It's happening just as God said. And then the Babylonians, they don't stop at houses, they pillage the temple as well. Verse 17, the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for the incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. And also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for the incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. And on it was a capital of bronze, and the height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network and pomegranates and all of bronze were around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. And there were 96 pomegranates on all sides, and all the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And the Babylonians come, and they break it in pieces so they can carry it, and they take all of it. They are making a point. We're in charge here. We will take what we want. And they take all of this. I mean, like, you got to take the snuffers too? Like, yep, we're taking the snuffers too. We're not even leaving the pots and the small bowls. Not even the small bowls are left behind. We're taking those with us. We own you guys now. Now, why all the details here? Again, this happens according to the word of the Lord. Look back in Jeremiah chapter 27 again. What he says in verse 19, concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, the rest of the vessels that are left in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he came a few times before, he didn't take those things away when he took some into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. But thus says the Lord of hosts, like, don't get any wrong ideas here, that this isn't going to happen. It's going to happen. Concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. But then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So not just the precious metals and the burning of the city, that happens according to the word of the Lord, but now the people in chapter 52 are taken into exile. They're taken out in verse 28. This is the number of the people that Nebuchadnezzar takes out. He takes out all this great number, and all the persons were 4,600. And this happens, again, according to the word of the Lord. If you look in chapter 20, verse 4, we could have gone to a lot of places to have pointed to this. Thus says the Lord, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on, and I will give all of Judah into the hand of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon. He shall strike them down with the sword. God said this was going to happen. And so when you see the news of the fall of Jerusalem, when you hear this, maybe you're in exile already, maybe you were one of the remnants that was taken into exile, when you're hearing this being played out, or you're reading of it later, you are noticing something, hopefully, that everything that Jeremiah warned about, the things that he was prophesying of, the things that he kept saying that were being rejected over and over and over again, each of those things kept coming true. His word kept happening. And the word of these prophets that kept saying, peace, peace, or we're fine, or that we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, all those things kept being rejected. So what's happening in Jeremiah 52? God is doing just as he said. God is plucking up, he is breaking down, he's destroying, he's overthrowing, and we almost need all four of those words to contain the destruction that's going on right here in this chapter. And it's all going on just as he said it would. And all who hear this word, and it happening just as God had said, should take God's word as dead serious. That there may be delays in it. People of Jeremiah, they heard Jeremiah say some of these things and then it didn't happen. And then another day, and another month, and it didn't happen. There might be some delays. But it happened. It all came true. God's faithful to his word. He's serious about his word. And there were some installments along the way to make them know that these delays that you're experiencing aren't going to be the final word. Judgment's coming. Destruction is coming. It's a little bit like what happened in Exodus. There was a build up, and then it finally came. You know, I'm going to take you, this people out, and he built up to it, and then the final redemption when they move out. And one author says this, that the plagues show how God always mingles patience with judgment. He doesn't spring catastrophe on people. He approaches with quieter, less disastrous judgments, which serve as warnings and appeals. This happened in Exodus, and in Jeremiah, you see it all over again. Warning, warning, warning. First exile, then Babylon comes again. Like, clearly, you need to submit to the Lord, and yet they keep rebelling, keep rebelling. There was mercy and patience mingled in with the judgment of God. And so, in other words, when chapter 52 rolls around, when Babylon rolls up with the siege works, when they start doing this thing, we can know that this destruction, that this judgment upon them wasn't just sprung upon them as if God was in a bad mood that day. He'd been talking about this for a long time, warning, calling for repentance, inviting in a different direction. He didn't spring this upon Jeremiah or the people of Jeremiah. There were warnings and installments and lesser judgments, all to appeal to the people that this is the one you need to align with, this God and his word, because it keeps happening and everything else keeps falling by the wayside. And so he's mingled mercy and patience with warnings over and over and over again, and not just in the book of Jeremiah. And again, book of Deuteronomy, the things that they had done in Jeremiah, we're already warned about 800 years prior in the book of Deuteronomy. And he'd sent servant after servant to say, turn from your way and live. But if you don't, judgment's coming. And God meant what he said. Without repentance, judgment was coming, and it came to them just as he said. And that was what was on full display in chapter 52 of Jeremiah. Judgment came just as God said. We need Jeremiah chapter 52 to know that God is serious about his word. And these kinds of passages, like where we see this great destruction and judgment, should be stamped on our soul that we might be a people who tremble at the word of the Lord. Amen. Isaiah 66:2 says, these are the ones that the Lord look to, the ones who tremble at his word, who know that they can take this word and that it's faithful and that God is dead serious about it, that he will fulfill every part of his word. People who don't take his word seriously, who don't tremble at his word, might look at the delays in judgments or the delays in his promises and think maybe God's word is going to fail, or maybe he's forgot about it, or maybe he's being slow with it. But we should look at it trembling at his word, knowing, no, he's being patient. He's mingling his patience in with his judgment. And in this patience, we shouldn't say he's not going to fulfill his word. No, we look back and we say, no, he's fulfilled every portion of it. He keeps doing this over and over again. So what do we need to do when we see the promises that seem far off? We need to still tremble at his word and let it warn us and rebuke us and teach us and correct us and train us and teach us about righteousness in this God. And every part of it is to be taken seriously. And every part of it will be fulfilled just as God planned. So this word is a word to be taken seriously, a word that we can trust. And we see this all through Jeremiah 52. It's just happening as God said. The plucking up, the breaking down, the destroying, the overthrowing happened as God said. And they're coming through these words that Jeremiah gives. And he told them this was going to happen in Jeremiah 1. This is your ministry. Now, and if it ended there, it might seem fitting for Jeremiah and his ministry. This is kind of how things have gone for him. He's had a hard message to a hard people, and it kind of ends very hard. That seems kind of fitting for Jeremiah. It ends with, if we ended there, it would end with all groaning and all longing. But God in his kindness doesn't end with this picture of demolition only. He ends not with a demolition site, but with new growth coming up. Now, it takes some time. 37 years later, we fast forward to verse 31, but there's a hint of a new beginning. There's a hint of life after exile. So look at verse 31. In the 37th year, again, this is probably 37 years-ish later after the fall of Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, in the 12th month and the 25th day of the month, notice the specificity. Like, this is a real event that actually happened. It's precise. Evil Merodach, which you're thinking, like, that can't be good. He's a bad guy. But apparently, he's not so bad. When he began to reign, he freed Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, his reign was pretty small. We'll hear about that in a second. But not a great king. Very short-lived as a king. But here's what he does. He raises him up. He brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him. He gave him a seat above the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiakim puts off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dines regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Jehoiakim, he was king prior to Zedekiah. So when they get rid of Jehoiakim, they put Zedekiah in charge, and he reigned for all of 3 months. That's how good his reign was. And then he goes from his three-month reign to 37 years in prison in Babylon. And a new king comes up after Nebuchadnezzar, and he changes his stance toward Jehoiakim. And he lifts up his head, it says. This is, if you notice, the first positive movement in chapter 52. Probably the first positive movement in several chapters. If we look back, we'd have to go way back to find any other positive movement. Movement in the direction that seems like there's maybe some planting and building going on, and not just destruction, overthrowing, breaking down, and plucking up. He goes from prison to a seat above the other kings in Babylon, dining at the king's table, and like throwing off the prison garment, wearing some other normal clothes, sitting at the king's table. That's what happens to him. And no explanation is given for this move whatsoever. No explanation for why Jehoiakim, out of all the kings that would have been in that prison, no explanation for why he's set above other kings that would have been with evil Merodach in Babylon. No explanation is given for that whatsoever. No explanation for why he's at the table. Why couldn't you just set him free and then just let him eat wherever he wants to eat in Babylon or to go be among the exiles? No explanation is given for any of these things. So why does chapter 52 of Jeremiah, which is about the exact same as 2 Kings 25 and it ends very similar, why does it include this to end Jeremiah? Why is it included at the end of 2 Kings 25? I think what we have here is an indicator of God's word prevailing again. This is no accident. It's no coincidence. It didn't just kind of happen. Jehoiakim didn't just come into the good favor of evil Merodach by his smooth talking. Don't think that's what's going on at all. Because what have we seen through the book of Jeremiah? We've seen a God who is sovereign over all things. Supreme over kings, supreme over nations. He holds all things in his hands. We read in other places of scripture that God holds the king's hearts like water in the palm of his hand. He turns it wherever he wants to do, wherever he wants to turn it. And so this isn't an accident or a coincidence, and it isn't an accident that is put right here at the end of Jeremiah 52. God has shown his sovereignty over these nations and over his king, and his word has prevailed time and time again. His word has been accomplished time and time again, and I think that's what's happening here. Because in chapter 52, here's how we end the ministry of Jeremiah. It is included the plucking up, the breaking down, the destroying, the overthrowing, as God said in chapter 1, verse 10. But now we get to just a brief hint of those last two words of build and plant. Jeremiah's ministry, while primarily a ministry of those first four verbs, also includes two more, build and plant. Remember what we said in chapter 1. One commentator we quoted, he said this, that the prophetic task of destruction constitutes the main theme of Jeremiah's activity. And I think that's probably why we avoid it. Not our genre that we're really into. And that's very much what the main ministry of Jeremiah is in. It was a wrecking ministry. A ministry of demolition. Of completely removing the old garden and the old house. But it was clearly more than that. And chapter 52 shows us it's clearly more than that, since a construction set of verbs to build and to plant follows the double set of the destructive ones. This sequence shows that even the destruction is positive, since it clears the way for a new building to be constructed from the rubble of the old. Chapter 52, we're in rubble. And then we have the very end. Something coming forth. The demolition verbs aren't the last words given. Build and plant are the last words given. in Jeremiah to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 10, and now they are the last words in Jeremiah chapter 52. You might remember in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, they have all these movies that end with what we, you know, what are known as Easter eggs. They're kind of just a brief like frame or just picture of something that's kind of teasing or previewing future films with these interconnected stories that are all going to come together. So, you know, Tony Stark, he gets to hang out with Nick Fury at the end, and he talks about the Avengers Initiative. You know, you see that kind of at the end, and then boom, the movie's over. And it's just kind of like getting you ready for what's to come. Just a brief thing. You don't know how hard the story's going to be. You don't know how easy it's going to be. You don't know, but you know that like something's there, and you're like, I want more. And Jeremiah 52 is giving us that kind of ending. It functions that way. It's previewing what's to come, and it's just saying there's an interconnected story. More is to come to the story. Because as that same author said, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah are not the last word. Planting and building have begun. Like the Avenger Initiative is already underway in someone that's in Babylon and has been lifted up and just randomly, like kind of seems random, right? But pointed out to us at the end of chapter 52. Why is that happening? Because with this release of Jehoiakim, God is giving just the briefest preview of construction going on, of building and planting that he's doing. It's like the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 39. We saw the fall of Jerusalem already in Jeremiah. Now we get it twice. And remember the fall of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 39? It didn't end with the fall. It ended with something really kind of out of place, it seemed like. Out of chronological order. Do you remember who it was? It was Ebed-Melech. God promised Ebed-Melech his life. And that was what? A preview, I think, of the salvation that God was going to bring. And here in 52, verse 31 through 34, we have the same kind of thing. That planting and building have begun just as God said. So what keeps prevailing in the book of Jeremiah over and over and over again? God and his word. They prevailed and they keep prevailing. And isn't that what God's people needed to know, needed to see, needed to hang on to, needed to trust while they're in the midst of their exile, when it seems that there's no way out from Babylon and that they hear of the destruction of the city, there's no way we could go back there, there's no way we could rebuild this, and then another power takes over and they're thinking, still, there's no chance, and just over and over and over again, isn't what they needed to know at that point that God prevailed and he keeps prevailing, that's what they need to hold on to, that's what they need to cling to. What's going to sustain them in exile? What's going to keep them hopeful and looking forward to the promises of God, knowing that God and his word keep prevailing over and over again, that his word has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled? That's going to have to keep them. That's the same thing they're going to need when they return to the land. They're going to need to know God's word has been fulfilled and it keeps being fulfilled, and we think that it will be fulfilled so that we can face all the trouble that happens within us and without of us. We can keep our trust in God and his word because it's what keeps winning over and over and over again. And isn't that what kept Jeremiah? Remember, he's the weeping prophet. He's the prophet who faced adversity, rejection, pain, turmoil. His list of suffering could rival Paul's. He was beaten. He was put in the stocks. He was thrown in prison. He was thrown in a cistern. He was a man who had plots against his life numerous times. He was a marked man, a hated man, a man who'd suffered greatly. I think it's fair to say that no other prophet faced greater obstacles or more trying times or more disappointment than Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet for a reason. And at times, he complains in the midst of this. You remember the complaint in Jeremiah chapter 12? There's one in chapter 15. There's also one in chapter 20, some of the darker complaints of the scripture. Do you remember how they all end? Jeremiah 12, you see the heading, Jeremiah's complaint. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to me. Chapter 15, he goes again. This is a hard one, and hard words toward the Lord, and where do we go? Chapter 16, it's the only resolution we're given. The word of the Lord came to me. Or how about chapter 20? Probably the darkest complaint in all of Scripture. It's right up there, if not the darkest. And what happens in chapter 21, verse 1? No resolve other than, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After time, in chapter 20, we kind of leave behind all the personal reflections. We stop the complaining. There's no more complaints. I mean, surely he didn't in them altogether. He didn't become perfect and forget all of his complaints, but we never see them in the book of Jeremiah again. But what continues over and over again in the book of Jeremiah is the word of the Lord. And I think that Jeremiah is intending, even in that, to say something to us. And the word of the Lord just keeps going forward. Chapter 25, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah. Chapter 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this is the word that came from the Lord. Chapter 30, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Chapter 32, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Chapter 33, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Chapter 34, the word that came to Jeremiah. Chapter 35, the word that came to Jeremiah. Chapter 36, in the fourth year, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This can seem, if we read this, it can seem routine, but it's not routine if we recall all that's going on in those times. It's not routine for a guy that keeps going to the stocks, keeps getting suffering, keeps having adversity, to keep coming back and saying the word of the Lord and being faithful to it time and time and time again. Do you remember in chapter 40, this is after the fall of Jerusalem? Here's where he goes again. Chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah. Or when they go to Egypt, it's like, man, you just keep getting hit down, Jeremiah. And here are these rebels have taken you to Egypt. And what does he do? The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Like, to the nations, we could keep going. Like chapter 46, chapter 47, chapter 48, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 51. What keeps heading up all of those chapters? The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these nations. Time and time again, Jeremiah, what does he keep doing? He just keeps speaking the word of the Lord no matter what else happens. This happens. The word comes forth through Jeremiah. He does this for the course of his 50-year ministry. Though each time he says it, he's closer to exile. He's closer to pain. He's closer to agony. There's no reception. It doesn't get easier. There's only hard words for people that won't receive them over and over and over again. And he keeps saying this word of the Lord, and he does so with less personal reflection, with less complaint, with little receptions, and he keeps going to exile. What kept Jeremiah those 50 years? That is fascinating to me. And we don't get a direct answer, but I think the repetition of thus says the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, tells us something, doesn't it? Jeremiah doesn't get a Job moment where he gets like, oh yeah, here you go, Jeremiah. Let me explain to you why all this is happening. Let me, you know, put your hand on your mouth for a second and I'll give you all this information. We don't get any of that in Jeremiah. We don't get to hear like, hey, you know what? The locust swallowed up. It's going to be returned to you, Jeremiah. He doesn't get any of that encouragement that we see in this book. But Jeremiah tells us what kept him. Over and over again, without telling us explicitly, here's what he tells us keeps him going. It's the word of the Lord. He keeps speaking it. He keeps seeing it fulfilled. He keeps speaking it and seeing it fulfilled. In other words, each time he keeps trusting that the word that he says is words that's going to be, the word that's going to reign. And that's how the end of chapter 52 ends, isn't it? Here's the word that's fulfilled, and at the end, still words to be fulfilled. There's plucking up, overthrow, destruction, and planting down. There was destroying and building. All of them happened in chapter 52. This is the kind of formation, the kind of books that if you read rightly, and if you're sustained in looking at it the way Jeremiah keeps telling us that this word of the Lord, it's prevailed and it keeps prevailing. It's fulfilled and it keeps being fulfilled. It'll lead you to looking around like this man that we see in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, we find this man. His name is Simeon. You know what Simeon's doing? He's looking for consolation. He's waiting for it. Why would you do that, old man? Because he knows it's coming. He's waiting. Why? Probably because he read Jeremiah or heard about it and read the other books of the Old Testament. He was a good reader. And because he was a good reader, because he knew this God and the God that was revealed to him, he says, something is coming and I'm waiting for it and I'm praying for it and I'm hoping for it and I keep looking forward to it. Like, this word keeps prevailing, and I keep looking for it to come to fruition. I'm going to look for it to prevail again. And good readers of the book of Jeremiah will join Simeon in this waiting, in this eagerness, wanting consolation to come. But good readers of Jeremiah today will also know that consolation came. Because look what Simeon does. In chapter 2, verse 28, he takes up this baby, Jesus, in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant, so he's a faithful servant of God, waiting for consolation because he was, what's the man of God like in the Old Testament? Psalm 1, meditates on this word day and night, lives according to it, loves it. That's what he was doing as a servant. And he departs in peace, according to your word, God, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people as a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And what's needed to make a statement like that when you're under the thumb of Rome and holding a baby is something deeper than what we probably would expect. When you're holding a baby and you're saying, this is the one to save, even though we're under Roman rule right now and I'm holding a baby, what are you trusting in? You're trusting in the Lord and in His word that it will prevail. And how do you get there? You don't just arrive at that point. You get there by Jeremiah and Exodus and Genesis and Psalms, and you get there by the Old Testament and seeing God prevail and His word fulfilled and prevailing over and over and over again. And you get to this point where you can see Jesus, hold Him in your arms as a baby and say, salvation has come. And we can do this too. What's going to keep us? What's going to sustain us? What's going to keep us faithful in hard times? What's going to keep us hopeful and looking forward? Knowing God and His word, that's what's going to keep us. Seeing God prevail and His word prevailing over and over again. Seeing and hearing and reading of it in the Old Testament, but also seeing what Satan saw. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, we see salvation has come. The consolation that we were waiting for has arrived. And then we follow His story. And then we know that the prophets, they pointed to His life. And so now we see even in greater depth that this is the one we were waiting for, and the prophets foretold it. Now again, God's word has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. And so we see it, and it strengthens. The prophets pointed to His life. They pointed to His death. They pointed to His resurrection. So when He's raised, just as God said He would be raised, we can say again, God prevailed. His word has prevailed again. And these are the kinds of things that are needed to give us faith and to sustain our faith, to keep our faith when we're facing our temporary exile as sojourners and strangers in this world, when we're facing adversity, which we are told we will face, or the trouble that we're told we will face, or the rejection that is coming, the pain that is coming. What's going to keep us in those places? That God's word has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. That God's word has prevailed and is prevailing. It's Jeremiah's type words that are going to keep us in those places. And we can look around. Literally, like physically, look around and we can see some of the fulfillment of the things that Jeremiah was talking about, can't we? We look around and we see if those people around us, those in Christ, that here, Christ, the true Israel of God, the true people of God, and people in Him, connected to Him, are being built up. God is building, has built, and is building a people. We look around and we're seeing like some of what Jeremiah has said is being fulfilled right now. So we look around and see people in Christ. We're saying, here's Israel. Here's the people in Christ, that the people of God, trusting in God. God's word, in other words, has prevailed in them, and they're looking forward to it to keep prevailing until the end. It's a people with the law written on their hearts who now, out of nowhere, they didn't come up with this. They just start loving God and what He wants and want to do what He wants. The law is written on their heart. That didn't come from them. It came from Him. They know and enjoy fellowship with God now, something that they were at enmity with before. Now they know and love and want to be with God, and they have their sins forgiven. All these impossible things under the old covenant are now reality in the new for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we get to look around and say, like, God's word keeps prevailing. Amen. Jeremiah's word was true, and it keeps happening because it was the word of the Lord. Amen. This is God and His word fulfilled and being fulfilled. And so the picture in the end of chapter 52 is a needed preview for us. And Stephen in the book of Acts is facing adversity and about to die. You know what he does? He looks up and he doesn't see a dream. He sees reality. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The end of the story of the Bible we see in Revelation, again, it's not revealing a dream. It's picturing reality. And what's there at the end of the story? The Lord, the God Almighty, reigns. And He's with His people who are worshiping Him. And sojourners and strangers and exiles in this land here and now need that to get to that end. All of these pictures of God's word fulfilled and being fulfilled in the midst of a world that's crazy, chaotic, full of adversity, pain, and trouble. And God's word, we look around, we see it's fulfilled and keeps being fulfilled. And so I think it's fitting for us as we end Jeremiah to proclaim the same thing. And we proclaim this in the Lord's Supper. This is a response of faith, where we say, in this supper, we know that God's word has been fulfilled and is going to be fulfilled. That the one that we most needed came to us. The consolation, the salvation that we needed came in Jesus. And by his life, death, and resurrection, we are now the people of God whose sins are forgiven, who know God and can boast that we know God. But we also say that's all been fulfilled in Christ, but we're also looking for further fulfillment. We're not at the end of the story yet, are we? But it's coming, and we trust that it will be fulfilled because we know this God and we know what his word keeps doing over and over again. It keeps winning the day. And so we take this meal proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. God's word fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. If you trust in Christ, this meal is for you to proclaim the message of Jeremiah, the message of the scripture. If you're not a believer, you haven't trusted in Jesus, you don't take this meal, take Jesus instead. He holds out mercy to you so that your story can be transformed, so that you can be known not for what you were, but for what you can be and are in Christ Jesus. Take Jesus instead. And let's proclaim that God's word has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in this meal together.
Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus, thank you for that promise. We are headed for a wedding feast. The bride and the bridegroom, we will see you face to face because we are your people. We are Israel. We are the church. And you are our God, and you purchased us with the high price of your life. And we delight in that, and we look forward to that day. And we also, like Jeremiah, as we go through the days of our lives, getting knocked around by our sin, in our own hearts, getting knocked around by people who despise you and don't believe us, we complain, and we look down at the ground, and we look down into our own hearts or sin or something else for hope or worldly success, and we know that it is only you that can satisfy us. It is only you that can sustain us, and you do that through your word, through reminding us of who you are and what you have done already. You've kept all of your promises so far, and you're going to keep this one to return for us one day. There is a delay, but you do what you say. And so I pray that you would help us, that you would lift our heads, just like that king did for Jehoiachin, that you would lift our heads and keep our eyes on you and keep our minds focused on your truth and your goodness and your promises. I pray that we would maintain faith and the hope that you're going to continue to transform us and change us more and more every day, and that the gates of hell will not overcome or outlast your church, and that as we love people and speak the truth, you will do that work and you will add to the number of your people. We need your power for all of this. I pray that you would give us joy and strengthen our hope, God. Make us people of your word. Sustain us, Lord, in the scriptures. Sustain us with this meal as we remember the depth of our sin, but also the depth of your love for us. You died in our place. And for that, We praise you, and we lay down our lives for your glory and for one another as you lay down your life for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.